Okay, I'm gonna try to finish this up because we're gonna observe the supper next week. I like being able to preach and just stop whenever, you know, it's time to stop, and I just keep on and I finish when I finish. But and I'm thankful I have the freedom to do that usually. But today I'm gonna try to finish up what we've been talking about. In anticipation of looking at the Lord's Supper, we've been studying Baptist beliefs concerning the supper. And thus far we've looked at the matter of the name, and the proper scriptural name is the Lord's Supper. It includes, you know, communion with the Lord, it includes thanksgiving, you know, Eucharist, and all. But the proper biblical name that we see applied to it is the Lord's Supper. The meaning, it is a solemn remembrance. There's no magic bread. There's no hocus pocus. There's no eating bread and receiving Christ. There's no eating the literal body and blood of Christ. Scriptures are clear on that. It is a solemn remembrance, a solemn memorial. It's important. But by trying to make it all these other things, not only do they really detract from the supper, they detract from the atonement itself. You say, if we make all this big deal of transubstantiation, and it's, we detract from the atonement. And that's not, it's the exact opposite of what's supposed to be happening at the Lord's Supper. Okay, and then we talked last week about the proper participants. And we looked at the scriptures, and just one scripture in particular summarized that in Acts 2, verses 41. Then they that gladly received his word, they were regenerated, they were converted. Those that gladly received the word have been quickened by the Spirit of God, have been made alive, and have been granted the graces of repentance and faith that they might receive and embrace the gospel of their salvation. They that gladly received his word were baptized. Again, scriptural baptism. We studied baptism, and everything the world calls baptism is a baptism. You know, and everything, even some folks who are supposed to be Baptists call baptism, is a baptism. They that gladly received his word were baptized the same day they were added unto them. The local church at Jerusalem. Membership in the local church. And then the matter, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. The matter of a proper walk. The matter of a proper fellowship with Christ, of a disciplined church body, and of a disciplined individual. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, then, and in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. So we see in those two verses set forth the prerequisites. The proper participants for the Lord's Supper. They're born again by the Spirit of God. They've been scripturally baptized. They're members of the church. And they're walking before the Lord in a holy life. And those are the things that are there. Okay. Now some other important aspects I want to touch on this morning. First, sometimes there's all kind of arguments. How often and when should you observe the Lord's Supper? And you know, and again, each church has to do what the Lord's taught them, what they believe what the Lord would have us to do. You know, there are some churches, Baptist churches, that observe the supper every week. And we fellowship with the fellow every Sunday night. They observe the supper. There's some folks do it on a monthly basis or a quarterly basis. And over time, I've come to be convinced basically that it ought to be done around the time of Passover. Now, we're not doing that this year. And again, it's not something that I think is set in stone. But I think it should be done once a year around the time of Passover. Some folks take Acts 20, verse 17. Where it speaks of Paul's ministry. It says, and upon the first day of the week, when the disciples were come together to break bread, Paul preached to them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. Now, some folks take that passage and say, well, that means every Sunday. Well, No, that was the Sunday he was there with those disciples, and the scriptures don't necessarily set that forth. Of course, the Catholics really maintain it's supposed to be done every day. Not that every person is supposed to do it every day, but the priest ought to offer up Mass, as they call it, every day. 1 Corinthians 11:26 says this: "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come." For as often, often there doesn't necessarily mean frequently. I can say, you know, how often do you observe your birthday? Well, that's once a year. Now, it doesn't mean every week or every day. But for as often. But it's as you look at this verse and to reflect back on what we've already touched upon, for as often it says as you eat this bread and drink this cup. See, it's still the bread and the cup. It's not been magically turned into the body of Christ and into the blood of Christ, literally. Now, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, and then Paul says this, ye do show the Lord's death. Again, you're not replicating it. You're not repeating it. You do show the Lord's death. You know, again, it's a memorial. It's a remembrance. Ye do show the Lord's death till he come. And so it ought to be done. It ought not become a thing that's just routine. And I think there's a danger of that when it's done every week. And it ought not to be something that's never done. I know some big churches that folks have been members there years and they've never observed the Lord's Supper. And I guess it's inconvenient and what, I don't know. But we don't have that option either. Okay. The proper elements when you get into the conduct of the Lord's Supper. Listen, there are all kind of arguments about this too. What are the proper elements for the Lord's Supper? Well, most agree that it's unleavened fine wheat bread. Most agree to that. But like everything else, there's folks that'll argue other things. But particularly most Sovereign Grace Landmark Baptists will acknowledge that it's the unleavened. That's the kind of bread that was used at the Lord's Supper. That's the kind of bread that would have been present there for Passover. Leaven was purged out because leaven symbolizes sin. And so it was unleavened fine wheat bread. Now there are some, though, some within the so-called Reformed tradition have in the past advocated the use of leavened table bread, just because it shows our that we're being sustained by him. Well, how is that different with unleavened bread, and specifically when we know the Lord would not have used that on Passover? But it even goes beyond that. And I've heard this, and I looked it up again, and I couldn't get a name, and so I'm not going to put a name to it. I've heard names put to this before. But, you know, that there was a radio preacher that advocated folks, they ought to observe the Lord's Supper over the radio with him. And if they didn't have unleavened bread, they could use whole bread, you know. And if they didn't have whole bread, they could use potato chips. And if they didn't have the fruit of the vine, they could use Coca-Cola or Pepsi. No. You know, most of us agree, you know, that there are certain elements, and there are the elements that would have been there at the Passover. And I believe that it should be at start as a single loaf, a single bread, as we do at the Lord's Supper. And I break that loaf of unleavened bread, or call it matzah crackers, what they would call it. That's what's at the Passover. I take and I break it. That's what the Lord did, number one. Number two, we see the symbolism that Paul set forth when he said in 1 Corinthians 10:16, says, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread, literally artos, the loaf that we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread, one artos, one loaf. And one body. And so the symbolism of the Lord's broken body is symbolism of the unity of the local church. We're one body. And so I think that that is something that, that ought to be observed as well. The Lord, again, broke it in Mark 14, 22. And as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed it and break it. And I think it try to stick as close to what the Lord did as we observe the supper. The big controversy, that's not the big controversy. The big controversy comes in the cup. And, you know, folks will break fellowship with other folks and other churches. I know a church that, that fired a pastor, you know, over this issue. And it's whether it's to be fermented wine or unfermented. Most agree, except those that say you can use, I guess, Coca-Cola or whatever. And I guess B.H. Carroll, the old Baptist preacher from Texas, who was a Confederate soldier also. In fact, when he was a Confederate soldier, the Lord hadn't converted him yet. And he used to get in debates and take the atheist position. But the Lord maintained him. And B.H. Carroll was a Baptist preacher from Texas. He wrote about knowing of a black church, a black preacher. They observed the Lord's Supper with pie and whiskey, you see. But the symbolism is important. It is a symbol. It's no magic. It's no mystical. But the symbolism is important. The great controversy here. And the cup, even amongst folks who have like faith and practice with us. And some maintain that it should be unfermented. Some maintain it should be fermented. And they both argue that those elements are unleavened. See? They say, well, you know, grape juice has leavening in it. It has yeast in it. And so you got to ferment it first, and so to get rid of all the yeast, but you don't get rid of all the yeast. You kill the yeast, you see. So now you have a cup that's full of dead yeast, but it's still fermented. What happens when you cook a loaf of bread, a yeast bread? You put yeast in it, and it rises, and you cook it, and the yeast is killed in the cooking. The yeast is dead. And yet these same folks that would argue for using fermented wine argue that, you know, oh no, you can't use whole bread, you know, that's not right. But they're the equivalent, they're the same. In fact, I used to have, and I'm going to have to track it down, from the World Book Encyclopedia, which I gave to one of the girls at some point. But they specifically got a big picture there of the equivalence between, you know, fermented wine and whole bread. And that those are the same things, basically. And that's the position I would hold. And folks that try to argue the other position, they'll argue, well, you got to kill the yeast in there by fermenting it and turning it into alcohol. It kills the yeast. There's dead yeast in there, just like when there's the dead yeast in a whole bread. And I wish you could put it behind us. Like I said, I knew a preacher. He come to believe using fermented wine at the Lord's table. His church believed that, and everything was fine. And then that church found out that he'd been baptized by a church that was like faith and practice, that believed the same things they did about everything except the element to use for the Lord's table. And when they found out he'd been baptized by a church that didn't use fermented wine, they fired him, even though he used it at the church and he'd come to believe that. Well, again, I guess, you know, you do what you think's right, but that doesn't seem right to me. And again, I wouldn't break fellowship over these things. But here's something to know. The word oinos in the Greek language, which is translated wine, can refer either to fermented or unfermented fruit of the vine. Now, You say, well, that could be confusing because they're both called wine. Well, let me explain this. Let me go beyond that. When it comes to the Lord's table, the word wine is never used. The word wine is never used. When it comes to the Lord's table, it's referred to as the cup, and it's referred to as the fruit of the vine. That word wine, again, could mean either or other. It could lead to some confusion. But when it comes to the Lord's table, it's called the cup, and it's called the fruit of the vine. Never, never is the word wine used in relation to the Lord's Supper. Matthew 26, verse 29. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drank it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Mark 14, 25. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine. So Matthew, Mark, and then Luke, as he records the supper, the Lord says, I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine. So it's either called the fruit of the vine or it's called the cup. It's never called wine. And it's interesting as well, just as a side note, a lot of these churches that use fermented wine at the table, in their church covenant, they still have, you know, that you'll abstain from the use of beverage alcohol. Well, then why would you have it at the Lord's? How, you know, I mean, if you're going to be consistent, it's, some of them still maintain that. Not all of them, but some of them do. But I believe it's to be the pure fruit of the vine, not full of dead yeast, but the pure fruit of the vine. And again, I can see this a direct scriptural connection to the representation of blood and the pure fruit or the pure juice of the grape. Israel in the wilderness, we read this in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 14. Butter of kine, milk of sheep, the fat of lambs, and rams of the breed of Bashan and goats, with the fat of kidney of wheat, and thou didst drink the pure blood of the grape. The pure blood of the grape. Now, when you squeeze a living thing, the blood comes out. When you squeeze a grape, the pure blood comes out. You don't have to go through a process and wait and let it. When the Lord shed his atoning blood, you didn't have to wait for some process to take place. Again, Genesis 49, verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be, binding his foal unto the fine, and the ass's colt unto the choice vine. He washed his garment in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. The blood of grapes. Most, again, sound Baptists agree that both elements should be unleavened, but they disagree about, you know, about the cup, about which one is actually unleavened. Most of them who maintain the other position for fermented, they have to resort back and they'll argue from, you know, the science of fermentation and all these other things. You can't really, I think, maintain that position just strictly from Scripture. And I think that all that's a problem as well. So we maintain, the Lord said, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many in the remission of sins. And again, I'm not saying that those who use the fermented cup, and they do it in all sincerity, I'm not saying they're not observing the supper. I've listened to their arguments. I've argued with them, and they've argued with me, and the Lord's going to have to change somebody's mind, you know, if somebody's mind's going to be changed. And I don't question that they're sound scriptural churches. And I used to would always say I could never be a member of such a church, but I don't know if the time came and if that was the only difference. What are you going to do? But I have the luxury of being a preacher. And, as long as I can still preach, then, you all don't always have that luxury. You got to put up with me or go find something else, I guess. I don't know what else to tell you. That's the circumstances. And so then another aspect of the elements is looking forward to the Lord's return. As Paul said again, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. As we observe the Lord's Supper, we're looking for his return. Okay, another element in the observance of the supper that we glean from Scripture, that we try to observe as a church, is the matter of singing a hymn. It's always appropriate to sing a hymn at the conclusion of our services, and we do that. We don't have some invitation, which I can't find in Scripture, but I can find a scriptural basis for closing with a hymn. And then specifically in regards to the Lord's Supper, we read in Matthew's account, immediately after the Lord had instituted the Lord's Supper, in Matthew 26, verse 30, it says, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives." And so we always seek to conclude our observance with the singing of a hymn. And again, a thing we've touched on before, but an important aspect, and we talked about the church exerting discipline, is the fact that it's to be a disciplined church. If a church is in disorder, they can't really properly observe the supper. If they're not that they agree about every jot and tittle, I don't agree with myself sometimes from week to week, but they're in essential agreement. That's what they are as a church. And if there's all this splitting and there's all these true heresies and cliques, and you can't really properly observe the supper. It's to be as one body. Paul wrote to the saints in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 18. He says, first of all, when you come together in the church, so far so good. Paul says, I hear that there be divisions among you. I've told you the story before about a great church there that helped start all many, many other churches, but Bryan Station's up there. I used to go and preach at their conferences. But back in the division between the primitives and the missionaries, they split. The primitives were in the majority. They had the church. The missionaries sued so that they could get back in. And they would meet at alternate times. The time came they needed to replace the roof. And they couldn't even agree about that. And so they had a roof up there that was half shingles and half tin. And, what were they saying to the world? That's the truth. They don't want you to know that, but that's their church history. That I used to have their old history, and a lot of this was in it, but they've revised it since. I'd like to revise a lot of history today. Anyway, Paul says, first of all, when you come together in the church, in the ecclesia, in the assembly, he's not talking about the building. When you assemble together, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be manifest among you. And then he says this, when ye come together therefore in one place, folks want to say, oh, no, we need unity, we need to come together, but just being in the same place together, that's not unity. Paul says, when you come together, therefore, in one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. They said we're coming together to eat the Lord's Supper. Paul says, you're not observing the Lord's Supper. It's not happening. Because there's divisions, because there's heresies amongst you. And so it's important that there be a disciplined body, that Each individual looks to himself to set himself right with God. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:28, but let a man examine himself. I mean, look, am I walking right with the Lord? And if not, to get yourself right. Paul says, let a man examine himself, he says, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. I mean, you ought not say, well, I'm not living right, and I'm just going to keep on not living right, so I just won't eat, partake of supper. I grew up, I was taught these things from a young fella up, and there was a time in my life, rather than get right, I just didn't partake of supper if I had to be, happened to be someplace. That's not the way it's supposed to be. You know, it's supposed to be a solemn examination, and we get right with the Lord. Paul says, let him examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread. And then again, if need be, if one doesn't, and one continues an open, flagrant sin, the church has to take action. And that's, again, another reason that shows why it's a church ordinance. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 5, he says, but now I've written unto you not to keep company. If any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortionist, with such a one, no, not to eat. If one's living in open sin, public sin, if the church observes the Lord's Supper and allows this one to partake to eat with them, you know, they're destroying the meaning of the supper. And they're hurting this fella too, you see, because he thinks, well, that's okay. No, it's not okay. For what am I due to judge them that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within. That's not a pleasant thing, but it's a necessary thing for the Lord's church to maintain its discipline and its integrity. And it's for the sake of that errant brother as well. And I won't get into all the details. You can go and read it yourself. You go there and you get over into 2 Corinthians. The church at Corinth finally decided, I guess, to exercise discipline over this man. And he was hooking up with his father's wife. I mean, not his mother, but, you know, his stepmother, evidently. And he was doing things that Paul says, you know what? The world would condemn this. And yet you're allowing it as a church. Paul says, you need to put this fellow out. And they did. And then evidently, at some point he came in time, he repented with bitter tears. He desired to be made right again and to be restored in the church. And the Corinthians, they got so spiritual, they said, no, we won't. So Paul had to write them again in 2 Corinthians and said, listen, this fellow that's repented and turned, you know, the work that you did and disciplined him, did its work, let him back in. You know, because some of you all might even have some skeletons in your closet. I don't know. But I want you digging through mine. I'll tell you that. And so, I don't think, you know, we can be too careful in seeking to observe the supper as the Lord presented it to us. You know, be careful that we're not like those in Corinth that, you know, they all got together. They assembled in one place, and they intended to observe the Lord's Supper. And Paul said, when you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. I don't know what y'all are doing, but you're not observing the Lord's Supper. And I pray the Lord again might help us as a church to observe it, the supper and all those things that were given to us as a church. 1 Corinthians 11:2, where Paul said again, I think we started off here, he says, now praise your brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. We don't have the option of modifying them and changing them and bringing them up to date. That's not what we're called to. We're called to observe the ordinances as they were delivered. And next week, we'll come together in observance of the Lord's Supper. And as we do that, and I'll talk about the institution of the Lord's Supper then before we actually participate as church. But the supper's a solemn remembrance. We're going to look back and reflect upon our Savior's atonement. And that's the thing that matters, the atonement. Not, you know, that I eat magic bread or, you know, magic wine. It's the atonement of Jesus Christ. You know, what makes us today? It's Christ's atonement. It's not that I partook of the Mass. And that's never saved anyone. The only thing that saves is what Christ did on Calvary's cross. And when he did it, y'all know what he said. It is finished. He didn't say, well, I've done as much as I can, but now they're going to have to, you know, take it a Mass. They're going to have to eat magic bread, and they're going to have to, you know, get sprinkled with some magic water, and they're going to have all this stuff happen. And then, you know, and that's going to make my atonement effective. No, you know what makes Christ's atonement effective? His atonement. Nothing else. Nothing else. Nothing else that man can add. Nothing else that I can add. His atonement. It is finished. And that's what we reflect upon in the supper. We look back and remember the atonement. We remember as well because we actually do partake of bread and the fruit of the vine. It reminds our sustenance in Christ. You know, he sustains us throughout every day. And then we look forward to a soon return where the Lord said, as often as you do this, you do it in remembrance of me. You know, and until he returns. So we look at those three things when we come to that. And so I pray the Lord might prepare us for that next week. And Lord willing, next week we'll observe, partake of the Lord's Supper as a church. Okay, let's take our hymnals and turn to page number 309, God's Decrees. Page 309. And if you would like, you may stand as we sing this out to the Lord. Page 309.
Skies, ever gracious, ever wise, all my times are in thy hand, all events at thy command. His decree who formed the earth, fixed my first and second birth, heaven's native place and time. All appointed were by him. He that formed me in the womb, he shall guide me to the tomb. All my times shall ever be ordered by his wise decree. Times of sickness, times of health, times of penury and wealth, times of trial and of grief, times of triumph and relief, times of tempest bound to prove, times to taste the Savior's love. All must come and last and end, as shall please my heavenly friend. Plagues and deaths around me fly, till he bids I cannot die. Not a single shaft can hit, till the God of love sees fit.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day and as we've just sang of your eternal decree. Father, it's many ways beyond our comprehension. And yet, Lord, we know we can rest in your sovereignty, that you're working all things after your perfect will. That nothing takes place except you deign it, and that nothing takes place but for the good of those that you've called as your own. And Lord, that you put us in Christ, that you set us apart in Christ before the foundation of the world. Lord, what assurance and peace that ought to give us. And yet, Lord, so often we fret and worry. Father, I pray you help us by your grace to keep that proper perspective. Father, thank you for each one that's here. Thank you for the visitors you brought our way. Thank you, Lord, for strengthening Sister Joanne, she could be with us today. Father, help us all as we go about our lives, our various duties, our occupations, to be those servants you would have us to be, to show forth not so much in just what we say, but how we live, who we truly are. Father, thank you for your love. Thank you for this, your church, for that fellowship that you deigned for your people. And Lord, I pray that we might, as individuals and as a church, seek to keep your ordinances and all those things that you've given us, and to keep them, Lord, as they were given to us. Thank you again, Lord, for our Savior, for his all-sufficient death. Thank you, Lord, that it was indeed finished at Calvary. And Lord, that you had even accepted that in the everlasting covenant, as our Lord agreed to be our surety. Father, thank you for those blessed truths. And it's in Jesus' precious name that we pray. Amen.